Y'all hear a little roar? Hear a little roar? It might need to be turned down just a bit. Before we start our lesson this morning, I want you to be made aware. Scott will say something. We'll mention it again, and Lindsay is going to mention it in his announcements in second service. But last night, a little before 9 o'clock. Our sister Jean Oglesby passed away. She has been living with her son for the last couple of years in Trussell area, and her health began to grow a little worse. And then last night she passed away. Right now they're thinking that the funeral will probably be on Wednesday, but the family has not yet completed those arrangements, and as soon as they are completed, we will let you know about them. I want you to be ready in your Bibles. I'm going to put several passages on the screen, and then we're going to go and turn to a couple of them from our reading this week. We've had some questions or some suggestions from several different ones that we say a little bit more about how we know that the Bible is the Word of God. And if what we do this morning does not answer that for you, then I want you to let me know. I've been asked to, if we have enough time to add that, one of those questions again to our Wednesday night question and answer period. And I'm happy to do that, but if this one doesn't help, then we most certainly will do that. But I believe this lesson will be helpful to you. When God talks, and it comes directly from, most of the thoughts are going to come directly from our reading this week from the book of Isaiah. And it will continue in the next week, and you'll see why in just a moment. When God talks. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says this: in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. That's all covered for us in the Old Testament. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The verses I'm putting on the screen now, this one and the few that will follow, are doing something very important. The Bible is claiming to be from God. The Bible is claiming to be God's inspired word. And all of the verses that we're going to look at say that. That in and of itself is important. Because what if the Bible said this is not from God? What if there was no indication at all from the Bible that it came from God? But the indication from Genesis all the way through Revelation constantly is, thus saith the Lord. The Lord says, the Spirit of God says, and all of the indications that are given, like in this one, that this book is from God. There are two revelations of God, and those two revelations are made known to us in the Bible. Psalms 19, 1 and 2 will say, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. The importance of creation is so important that the Apostle Paul will write about it in Romans 20 and say this: for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made, so that people are without excuse. The Apostle Paul says there is nobody in this world who is without excuse for not understanding there is a creator, there is a maker, there is a cause, there is a God. And the Apostle Paul makes that clear in Romans 20 from all of creation. And this is God's first revelation of himself. The second one, Paul writes about in this passage. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out of the mouth of God. All Scripture comes from God, spoken by God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So how do I go about convincing somebody that this is the case? How do I go about convincing somebody that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God? You know that God sets forth how that's done. He does it in our reading this week in the book of Isaiah. He also does it in the book of Deuteronomy. We'll say more about that in a minute. But before we get to how God does it and what he points to as proof of it, then let's think about this. Let's assume that the people you're talking to, or you want to convince that the Bible is the Word of God, are believers in God. They are believers that there is a creator of this world, there is a maker of this world, and they are convinced that there is a God. They're just not so sure the Bible is his word. So here are the questions that they need to consider and the questions they need to think about. If we assume that there's a God, wouldn't it be reasonable to think that our Maker might have something to tell us? If he created us, would there be some things that he might want us to know? Are there things he wants us not only to know, but also to do? Does he have expectations for us? And if he has expectations for us, how might he tell us what those are? Are there warnings that we need to know? Are there things that we might be in danger of? And he wants us to be aware of what those things are. And if we go to these questions and some similar to those, and we think, yes, it would be reasonable for God to talk with us like that, and for God to let us know things, then the next question would be, well, how would we know that it's from him? How would we know that he is the one that has spoken? Well, he could speak directly from heaven so that we could hear his voice. And he did that on Mount Sinai. And it was so terrifying, the people didn't want to hear it anymore. And so a law was written, commandment was written. The words that he spoke on Mount Sinai were written down by the one, Moses, whom God had chosen, and whom the people said, you go hear what he says, but we don't want to listen anymore. Because the voice was terrifying. I had a professor at Friedrichshafen University who had his doctorate degree in philosophy and also in logic. And he, for a long time, had desired to write a logical argument to set forth the proof that the Bible was the inspired Word of God. And he did that. He did that and first published it in a little magazine called The Spiritual Sword. And in this magazine called The Spiritual Sword, the very second volume that he wrote is the one where he wrote out the logical argument to prove that the Bible is God's word. And this is his argument. The major premise is this. Now, if this confuses you, don't worry about it. It boils down to very simple stuff. But in a logical argument, and that's important to a lot of people, this is the way he wrote it. If it is the case that A, that B, that C, and et cetera, all the way down to and T, are all true of a candidate being considered as the inspired and authoritative revelation of God to man, then that candidate is the inspired and authoritative revelation of God to mankind. So if there is a candidate that we're considering to be the inspired Word of God, What characteristics would it need to have? What are the characteristics that that candidate would need to have in order for us to know for certain this is not from a human being, this is from God? So what are those A, B, C, all the way down to T? Then he says this: it is the case that A, B, C, and T are all true of the Bible. Therefore, the Bible is the inspired and authoritative revelation of God to man. In that Spiritual Sword magazine, volume 2, the rest of the articles in that magazine set out A, B, C, all the way down to T. They give the things that are included. One of the students of Dr. Warren was Reubel Shelley. Reubel Shelley wrote a book, What Shall We Do with the Bible? And in this book, What Shall We Do with the Bible, Reubel Shelley took the argument that Dr. Warren had made and put the specifics to it, the A, B, C, and T. What are those specifics? They are this: predictive prophecy, clearly made in advance of their unquestioned fulfillment. That would be an indication of a book that no man could write. When he would tell you about things that were going to happen in the future before they ever occurred. And if that is the case of a book, if that is the case of the Bible, then that would be one of the items that would be true of something that could only come from God. Also, to be characterized by a humanly impossible unity. A unity that transcends generations, that transcends cultures, a unity that goes for hundreds of years and yet reads as if it is one document. A unity that would be impossible for a human being or human beings together to achieve. It treats matters of science in a way which transcends human invention in the days when its various parts were written. It says things that about science that we know today to be absolutely true, but their cultures didn't know that then. So how did they know this in the Bible when we didn't know it until very recently? How could this book have been written like that? A view of reality otherwise unknown in human thought, where there are things that we know that are going to occur because God has told us. But it doesn't come from human mind. It doesn't come from our own thinking. It comes from God's revelation. It has been confirmed by all accepted means of historical research, such as archaeology. But no matter what you look at, whether it's science, whether it's history, whether it's geography, no matter what you look at, everything said in the Bible, whenever that is what's looked at, is verified by all the confirmed acceptable means of historical research. It is free from demonstrable error. People have looked for centuries to find error in the scriptures, and it is free from those errors. These are the things that compose some of the things that compose all of the things about what the A, B, and C, and T are. Plus this one: possessing other features which are beyond mere human wisdom or invention. Now, let me break this down. Let me go back and remind you of the things God said about his book. When God wrote the book of Deuteronomy and he gave it to Moses, he said, you may ask, if a prophet comes to us, how can we know he's coming from God? If a prophet comes to us and speaks, how do we know he's really from God? God says two ways. Number one, If what he says does not happen, if what he says is not true, then I didn't send him. So you take that terminology, the test that God gives for a prophet, and you give it to this book. If there is anything in it that is not true, it's not from God. If there is anything in it that is not accurate, it's not from God. And that's where people have accepted that challenge and have gone over this book for years, for hundreds of years, trying to find something wrong. My great example of that is a man who I've talked about him before, an evolutionist, who was an atheist, was raised in an atheist family. When he went to college, he was told by his professor, "We're going to prove in this class that the Bible is not the inspired word of God, and we're going to set that to rest, and you will know for certain that God, the Bible is not from God." And the student got excited because that's what he was looking for. They went through the whole semester with that professor, and when the class was over, there hadn't been anything said. And he confronted the professor and said, "I thought you said you were going to prove that the Bible was not inspired." And the professor said to him, "Well, everybody knows that. There's no reason to prove that. Everybody knows that the Bible is not inspired." And he just dismissed it. Well, he set out to prove that the Bible was not inspired. But his problem was he was going to deal with it honestly and fairly. Dealing with it honestly and fairly, he became, and still is to this day, a Christian and a believer in Jesus Christ, and convincing others that there's a God in heaven and that the Bible is his word. So, first thing God said, am I still on? Can y'all hear me? The wire is separating in my headset, and I heard it pop, and I don't know if it's it popping or not. But the first thing is, if it doesn't come true, it's not from God. The second thing is this. If anybody comes to you and tells you to do something other than what I have said, don't listen to them. You pay no attention to them if they come to you and bring a message that is different from or other than what I have spoken. He does all of that, and then he issues a challenge. Here's the place I want you to turn with me. This is in our reading from this week. It's from the book of Isaiah. It's chapter 41. And we're going to read a few verses. And because our time is short and the outline is long, we're not going to read any more. I'm going to put the verses up and I'm going to tell you what they're about. But I want you to read this one. It's Isaiah chapter 41. And we're going to start with verse 21. And God is offering a challenge to all those who claim to be gods. He's offering a challenge to all of the idols, to all of the other gods that mankind has created and made and dreamed up. And he has a challenge for them. And the challenge is this: present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, that we may know that you are gods. Do you catch that? Let us know that you are a God, and the words being spoken are the words of a God. Tell us what happened in the past. Tell us what's going to happen in the future. That's why predictive prophecy is one of the elements for knowing that the Bible is the inspired word of God. So tell us what's going to happen. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. Whoever chooses you is detestable. God issues the challenge. And then he accepts the challenge himself. The other verses that I want you to look at are 41:25-26. Then chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Chapter 44, 24 through 28. Chapter 45, 1 through 8, and verse 13. And here's why I want you to read those verses. First of all, a servant is talked about. I will send my servant. And when he talks about this servant, that's applied to Jesus later on. But in the book of Isaiah, it seems to refer to two people. Later on, Jesus, but at the first, somebody else. The second set of verses, in 44 and 45, a man is mentioned by name. And the man's name is Cyrus. And God tells what Cyrus is going to do. He says that Cyrus is going to come, and he's going to be doing God's bidding, and he's going to set justice in the earth. And what Cyrus is going to do is to set God's people free from Babylon and bring them back to Israel and rebuild the temple of Jerusalem. And all of this will be done by Cyrus, without being made to, without being paid to do it. All of this will be done by the man named Cyrus. Cyrus. This is important. Isaiah lived from 762 BC to 680 BC. We know the dates of his writing because of verse 1 in chapter 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah son of Amos saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Do you remember the reading so far? Where we've come? Go to the days of Hezekiah. What was happening in the days of Hezekiah? The Assyrians had come against Israel. And Israel was being taken into captivity. Those very same Assyrians came to Jerusalem and said, "We're taking you as well." God told Isaiah to tell King Hezekiah, "It will not happen. They will not take this city, and you will not go into Assyria." But then later on, he tells Isaiah, "Judah will go to Babylon. Judah will be destroyed by the kingdom of Babylon. Judah will go into captivity there. And they will be brought out of Babylonian captivity. And they will be returned to the city of Jerusalem. And they will rebuild the temple by a man by the name of Cyrus." Cyrus was born in 600 B.C., and he lived until 527 B.C. The decree that Cyrus wrote was in 536 B.C. That's 144 years after Isaiah wrote. So when you open the book of Isaiah and you read from commentaries, there are a lot of commentaries that when you come to these chapters that I put up here, they will say this is second Isaiah. What do they mean by that? They mean that it's impossible for the man Isaiah, who died 144 years before Cyrus ever came, it's impossible for him to have written this. Well, yeah, that's right. And therefore, it could not have been that Isaiah that wrote this. Because these happened 144 years after Isaiah's death. Thing is, God talks about two servants. And I want you to pay attention during the readings for this coming week. Because you're going to read three songs. Three songs written by Isaiah. Three songs that talk about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was 400 years after all of the Old Testament was finished. Jesus Christ was hundreds of years after Isaiah lived. And so here is God saying, Cyrus is coming, here's what he's going to do. And guess what Cyrus did? When he took over the Babylonian Empire and he made it the Medo-Persian Empire, when he went into the city of Babylon, he took their god and he said, you will still worship your god. And what Cyrus determined that every culture under him would keep its own laws and rules and culture. And every captive nation that the Babylonians had taken were going to be set free and returned back to their home, which is exactly what God said through Isaiah that Cyrus was going to do. Show us your God, God said. Show us your words or the words of a God. Tell us what happened beforehand. Tell us what's going to happen in the future. And here's one of the reasons why when we open the Bible, we know this is written by God. And the primary prophecies that are absolutely without question are the ones that point us to Jesus. Written hundreds, thousands of years before he was ever born. The Bible is the Word of God. We trust it. We believe it. We live eternally with it. Are you in Christ? You ready to become a Christian? Do you need to come home to Christ? We offer you his invitation as together we stand and as we sing.
Love of God.